But let me ask you some questions, okay?
Yes.
Do you believe that God really exists?
Yeah.
Do you believe, really believe, that he's a Trinity? That Jesus Christ is both God and man right now?
Yeah.
And that he died on the cross, right?
Yeah.
Now, do you really believe that?
Yeah.
Okay, do you really believe that he rose from the dead physically?
Well...
Do you?
Well, I do. After seeing all the evidence, I certainly think it's the best explanation for everything.
No problem there. Didn't Jesus come to Thomas? And Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I see and touch. And Jesus comes to him and says, see the holes? Now make a choice. Believe. You ever walk through a desert?
Probably not.
Paul went through a desert. Moses went through a desert. Jesus went through a desert. And when you come out, you've got absolutely nothing left except, do you really believe all of it or not? Do you really trust in what Jesus says or not? I said unto yes, for it comes down to no. Wake the neighbors,
get the word out. Come on. Hey everybody, how you doing? It is Carm Radio time, and I am your host, Matt Slick. I hope you're going to have a good time listening. I've still got a little bit of a head cold, so if you don't mind bearing with me a little bit, that stuff's going around. It is. Hey, folks, open calls tonight. If you want, you can call me at 877-207-2276. And I'm just reading something here. Yeah, it looks like I'm going to be interviewing Ray Comfort next week. I know Ray Comfort from Living Waters. I've met him three times. He's a great guy, loves the Lord, neat man of God, and by his grace, God's grace. I'll be interviewing him next week. I'll give you more information on that tomorrow night. Tomorrow night, I'm teaching a Bible study on the book of Colossians. And if you want to attend, all you got to do is go out the freeway out there to Nampa and get off on exit 36, go north, 3/4 of a mile, left-hand side is the Crossing Church. I'll be there tomorrow night, 7:30. That's be Friday, which will be the 3rd of February, which makes today, Thursday, the 2nd of February. Yeah, it reminds me, my wife's birthday's in a couple of weeks. Oh, man. You know, buying gifts for my wife, it's not easy. See, I'm easy to buy for. A book on theology, a computer part, or a DVD about aliens and, some science fiction movie. Basically, I'm done. That's it. So my wife, she can go to the store. Now, what would my husband like? Okay, let's see. The three categories. Okay, it'd be, a book on theology. That's pretty easy. Computer part, that's pretty easy. Science fiction something, that's pretty easy. Now, if she can get me a DVD book on science fiction, that might do everything. I don't know at once. But when you buy a gift for a woman, that's not easy. That's not easy, okay? Because you got to think sentimentally. And it's hard. How do you think sentimentally? I mean, I don't. I remember once, I said this on the radio before, I actually did this. Well, I'm going to tell you what I did wrong first. This is for real. I actually did this. I bought my wife some birthday presents, and I went in to a store, and it was, a store that had all the home stuff in it. And I was like super ignorant, young, foolish, newly married, and I got her practical things that would make her life easier. That I'd noticed around the house, this would help her. And so I bought like 5 or 7 things that I'd paid attention to that I knew would make her life easier. And I wrapped them all up, and she's unwrapping them, and she's laughing. And at first I thought that was pretty good, but the third gift, I was worried. The fourth gift, I'm saying to myself, uh-oh. And then she said, I really appreciate these gag gifts. And I knew I was in trouble. It was over. All right. Because there's no out. There's no out when you do this at that point. I mean, you can't run, excuse me, I forgot something at the store. I'll be right back. You don't do that right then. You didn't go get her something. So she opened up the last gift and looked at me expectantly. And I just stared at it with a blank stare like this. The nervous kind of stare. And she said, this is what you got me? I said, yeah. Now, the good woman that she is, she didn't throw them in my face and call me names, but you know, it was rather obvious that, you know, she was not exactly moved by the effort of practicality. She wanted something romantic. So I was like, oh. So I, you know, apologized profusely. It was just, you know, she was nice. She goes, oh, I really appreciate you trying to make my life easier, but these are things that I would normally buy to make myself life easier and everything. I said, okay, good. So the next year, I learned my lesson. The next year, I went and I said, I'm not doing the mistake I did last year. I'm going to go out and buy her something that is romantic. So this is the truth. I went to the mall, and I walked into the main mall area, and I literally stood there. And I'm not kidding. I actually did this in my brain. I can still remember where I was standing, what I was thinking, and everything. And I said, okay, now, don't get anything practical. Think non-practical. Nothing useful. Nothing practical, nothing useful. Okay, get that in my head. Then I also said, get something that if it was given to me, I would smile, say thank you, appreciate the sentiment, put it up on a shelf someplace or something like that, and forget about it. Because it has no use, not practical. And so I said to myself, okay, not practical, romantic-ish, that if it was given to me, I would appreciate it, put it away and forget about it because it's got no practicality. Think like that. So what I did was I went to different stores and I'm looking at things like, computer. No, that's too practical. That's out. Okay. Blender. That's off the list. Okay. What else would I do? Okay. Shoes. Forget that. Carpet. Nah, that's not going to work. You know, it's really tough. You know, my man brain didn't have the feminine stuff in it. And I'm like, oh, what am I going to do? I went into this one store. And it had crystals and glasses, you know, like the champagne kind of glasses and that kind of stuff. And, figurines. And I'm thinking, okay, hey, this is a good place to be. I can tell. Because I have a strong urge to leave. So I can tell this is a good store to be in for girl stuff because I don't want to be here. It has no interest to me. Hey, look, a glass kitten figurine. You know, me, I'd wonder, if I threw it against the cement, how far could I make it shatter? How far out would the shards go? You know, or it'd be like a crystal ball with a Merlin thing on it and some nice wood. It'd be like, dude, oh, if I had a metal bat and someone threw it at me at a fast pitch, how loud would, you know, that's how I think. That's it. So don't think like that, okay? So that's why I'm in that store, because there's nothing practical in it. You know, the candle stuff, candles. Not going to use candles if I'm camping and I have to cook a dead rabbit. Okay. But, you know, we don't do that in the house, so that wasn't working. So what I did was I found a pair of champagne kind of like glasses. All the crystal glass stuff that, you know, was there and had little etchings on it with, like, flower stuff on it, you know? And I thought, okay, that's good. That's because I would, like, what do I do with it? Thank you very much. And put it away and forget about it. And I thought, ooh, hey. And a stroke of absolute genius occurred to me. Just a stroke of genius. If I were to... Oh, it was our wedding anniversary. That's what it was. If I were to put our wedding date on one and our wedding anniversary on the other, yeah. And I just knew that I was going to score on that one. And so I paid for it, had that done, came back, you know, picked it up, and took it home and wrapped it up really nice in a nice box, you know, a shiny thing with the ribbon and the nice shiny wrapping paper stuff. And then I wrote a nice card. And I wrote mushy stuff on there, you know, love you, and which is all true. And I think I got some flowers, too, and delivered it on our anniversary. And she's, like, looking at me with, you know, a straight face, you know, the eyes half-masked, you know, looking at me. What did I get her, a chainsaw, you know, something practical, you know? And, no, I got two girls on the other side of the glass right now. Would a chainsaw be a good romantic gift? Both of them are... Oh. Candace is like, well, maybe. Come on, Leanne, you don't think so? Hey, Cameron just walked in. So what would be a good romantic gift to give to your wife? Well, we're talking about romance gifts. My wife's birthday is like next week, and I'm panicking here. I mean, I got her practical things one time, and that was not good. I'm telling you what I did when I went into a store, and I got these crystalline glasses, and I put the dates on it and stuff. And I handed it to her in a present, and she opened it. Oh, boy, did she like that. She gave me hugs and kisses and was so impressed at how romantic I was. The guy, Cameron, I love you, man. That you're a man. What Cameron wrote was Blu-ray player. Now, that to me is romantic because you can watch all kinds of high-def movies. It's practical. And it could be romantic. You get some romantic movie. But Leanne's in there giving a thumbs down on that. Okay, Leanne, you write me. What would do well? Okay, what, surround sound speakers? That's what you'd like? Yeah, but you're more practical. You're not very common. That's Candace doing that. And Leanne's giving a thumbs down. She doesn't like that. This is... We're having a write-off. They're writing things through the window because they're not talking to me. I'm just seeing what they're writing. It's romantic stuff. I hope my wife's not listening to this because if I use one of their ideas, I'm going to get in trouble. You see how hard it is for a guy? It is tough. Hey, folks, if you want to call about theology, 877-207-2276. Another large fluffy cat. That would be good. A weekend trip to the coast. Oh, that'd be good. What, should I go? You're just her. My wife would probably like it if it was just her. Because she likes to sleep. She's got Marfan syndrome and it wipes her out. So, but hey, she's going to go away to Frisco in a couple, 3 weeks. You know, a weekend trip to the coast. Do you know of any places there? If you know, you do. Hey, give me some info. We got to fly there, right? That'd be easier than driving 7 hours. Which coast? She wants the coast of France. That's what she does. See, yeah, hey, this is a great Christian apologetic show, isn't it? Well, I'm learning how to defend my Pete, Randy, Bogus, Creek, Sleigh Ride, and Dinner. They have that? Where? At the Bogus, at the snow place up there? Really? That's kind of cool. Like, I would know about that kind of stuff. Now, I could take you to a good computer store so we could look at computer monitors. That'd be good. Big screen TVs. Oh, boy. Yeah, I'm a guy. That would comfort. How about tacos? No more cats. Your cats are huge. That's right. We have three huge cats. That's one of the guys in the chat room. He was there. They're depleting the world of reserves. Yes, we have. Our cats are like 20 pounds each. They're like... Well, you know, they're not quite mountain lion size, but they're up there. They're not cute little things anymore. They're like this. That's without the tail. We have Finney, Luther, and Obadiah. All right, folks. I'm tired of clowning around. All right. Hey, we need to get busy and get serious here, folks. If you want to call about anything you want to call about, theological, biblical, logical, whatever it is, give me a call and we can talk. The number is 877-207-2276. That's toll free. And if you want to get in via Skype, all you got to do is type in carm.org, carm.org. Hey, guess what? Carm had 53,000 page views last night. 53,000 page views. We're doing pretty well by God's grace, and we hope to expand and do all kinds of good stuff out there by His grace. Now, you know what? I sent a bunch of stuff out to some people about the family training course. If you're listening, I want some feedback. You've had it a couple of weeks now or so. I want some feedback. Give me some feedback on that. That's just a heads up on that. Okay. What are you guys writing over there? You guys writing anything? About, no? 1 minute? What are you writing? Nothing? The girls are having a meeting on the other side of the glass in the control room. And they're smiling about something. Oh, it's not about? Oh, okay. All right. Whatever. I don't know. I'm guilty of something. I'm always guilty of something. That's what it is. Hey, now, speaking of girls, there's this girl that I have been emailing periodically, and I'm going to email her right now again. I mean, literally, I'm typing stuff out as I'm talking here, and I'm sending her an email. I've been trying to get her to call the radio show. She is a member of the Church of Christ, I found out today, and she is a baptismal regenerationist. And a baptismal regenerationist is someone who teaches that you cannot be saved if you're not baptized. You have to be baptized in water in order to be saved. So I asked this question of her. I said, okay, let me get this straight. I said, there's a guy on his deathbed, and he's got tubes all in and around him and everything. And, you know, he's dying. And a chaplain comes into the hospital and witnesses to him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, so this man receives Christ, the true gospel, the true Lord, and truly believes in Christ and receives him as a payment for his sin, a sacrifice for sin. Truly does do that. And then he dies before he gets baptized. And I asked her, does he go to heaven or does he go to hell? And she said, oh, he goes to hell. Just that fast. Oh, he goes to hell. He wasn't baptized. Now, I find that very interesting that that people would actually teach that if you're not baptized in water, you cannot go to heaven. That if you're not baptized in water, even though you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though you've put your faith in him, even though you've received him, even though all of that, you're going to hell if you don't get dunked in water. Now, this is wrong. Now, I'm going to offer a challenge out to any baptismal regenerationist out there in the area here. If you want to come in to the studio and debate me on this, please do. We will set it up so that we have equal time on the mic because we'll both be able to just talk whenever we want. And we'll just go at it on the issue, is baptism necessary for salvation? No, I'm serious. Because let me just tell you. Now, I don't think I'm going to get any takers. I don't believe I'll get any takers. I believe that there are people out there that will hold to this view. If you don't get baptized in water, you're going to hell, even if you put your trust and your faith and your hope in Christ Jesus alone, God in flesh and the gospel. Well, I would say that if you believe that, you're a cultist. I would say if you believe that, you're adding a work to salvation and you don't have it. I would say that if you believe that, you're adding a ceremony to the finished work of Christ, requiring a kind of New Testament legalism. Now, I don't mean that in an insulting way, but that's what I believe. I would believe that you're not saved, that you have been severed from Christ in the equality of comparing baptism and circumcision in the requirement of doing something to finish what Christ has done. Now, I know that if anybody is, you know, even remotely considering accepting my challenge to come in, you're probably going to be hesitant because you know I'm very strong about this. And you know I know some verses and I know stuff. Well, don't let that stop you. Come on in. Let's talk about whether or not you must be baptized in water in order to become a regenerate, saved individual. Now, I'm going to just say this, that if you teach that, then I'm going to say that you're not teaching justification by faith. Now, am I going to get any people coming in for that? Nah, it's not going to happen. So let me just talk about this issue anyway, because it's an important issue. And I want people to understand something. There is something in the Bible called truth. And as I spoke yesterday about, you know, so much of the gospel message and about people with agendas and people who don't understand what the gospel message really is, I want to go into the issue of this gospel and baptism, because it's important that we understand what justification by faith is. It is salvation. It is declaration by faith. Now, justification is the legal declaration by God upon the sinner where he is declared legally righteous. That's what justification is. The Roman Catholic view of it is heretical. It's false. It's a process. We're not going to get into that. I'm going to stick with what the Bible actually says. There are lots of verses in the Bible that talk about justification. And, excuse me here, I'm still fighting a bit of a head cold, if you don't mind me being a little bit episodic in what I'm doing here a little. But justification is most definitely and absolutely something that has occurred or that we receive by faith. Now, what I'm going to do is read some verses about this and discuss this. So just be patient with me. You know, it says this in, here we go, Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:26 says, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Notice, it's by faith. In Romans 3:28 through 30, it says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. How about this? Romans 4:3, for what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was reckoned. It was counted to him as righteousness. This is what justification is. Justification is a legal act. You see, sin is breaking the law of God, 1 John 3:4. When you break God's law, there is a punishment. The punishment is according to the law. Sin is breaking the law. Sin is a legal problem. Now, it's also a spiritual thing, too. But we're looking at the legal aspect because this is what justification is. It's a legal term, as is propitiation, as is imputation. Now, if we are justified, what that means is that the righteousness of Christ is reckoned to our account. That's what Philippians 3:9 says. We have a righteousness that's not our own. You see, Jesus, according to Galatians 4:4, was made under the law, made for a while little lower than the angels, Hebrews 2:9. And as he was under the law, he fulfilled the law perfectly, because that's what he said he was there to do, to fulfill all righteousness. And it said this at his baptism in Matthew 3. Now, he never sinned, as the Bible says, 1 Peter 2:22. Which means he fulfilled the law perfectly. We call this his active obedience. He was active in obeying every aspect of the law. He never broke one commandment ever. So his righteousness is perfect. Well, because he's God in flesh. He has two distinct natures, divine and human. We call this the hypostatic union. In the one person of Christ are two distinct natures, the divine and the human. All right, now, since Jesus has fulfilled the law perfectly, since he has done what is necessary, when he then went to the cross, we observe in this what's called the passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience is when he was living under the law and actively fulfilling it in all areas. His passive obedience is when he was tried unrighteously, found guilty unrighteously, and crucified unrighteously. He was passive in that these were things that occurred to him, done to him by others. And in this passive obedience, our sins were imputed to him. Now, as it says in 1 Peter 2:24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, it says he took our griefs. He bore our griefs. He took our place. Talking about the substitutionary nature of the atoning work. This is what he did. It was a prophecy back then. And he fulfilled it perfectly on the cross. So we have in the cross an active and passive kind of a thing. The active obedience is his fulfilling the law that led up to the cross, and passive is that which is from the cross. It's on that cross. And that's where our sins were reckoned to him. He died The wages of sin is death. He became sin in our behalf, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And because he became sin and he died, wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, he fulfilled that law requirement of dying with it. Then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. This resurrection in his same body he died in, a glorified body, the same thing, is a demonstration that his sacrifice on the cross, his legal sacrifice, was acceptable. It was a legal sacrifice, absolutely. You see, in John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished." But that word in Greek is tetelestai, and that word, tetelestai, has been found in the bottom of some ancient papyri, signifying a debt that had been legally satisfied, legally paid. In Colossians 2:14, we find that Paul said, that Jesus canceled out the certificate of debt, having nailed it to the cross. So the certificate of debt, that's debt because of the law, and canceled the certificate, having nailed it to the cross, the legal atoning work of what Jesus did. Now, this is all very important, you see, because we have to understand, it's God in flesh who fulfilled the law. It's God in flesh who did everything that was necessary. It's God in flesh who died on the cross. It's God in flesh who bore our sins in his body. It's God in flesh who atoned. That's the fact. As I said yesterday in the radio, I was talking about this. There's nothing we have to offer to God, because everything that we do is touched by sin. And that's what Isaiah 64:6 says. Our righteous deeds are filthy rags before God. Okay, now, how then are we made right before God? Well, what we need legally is justification. You see, the problem is that we are guilty before God in front of his law. His law condemns us. But yet we need to be freed from the penalty of that law. So what we need is the righteousness of Christ reckoned to our account. This righteousness that is reckoned to our account is called in theology the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. His righteousness is reckoned to us. It is imputed to us. It is made to our account. So if I were to write you a check for a certain amount of money, that amount would be imputed to your account. It's transferred from my account to your account. This is what it means, the legal, substitutionary, vicarious atoning work of Christ. Legal, he fulfilled the law and died on the cross. Substitutionary, he took our place. Vicarious, it's effective to accomplish what it needs to accomplish. So Jesus did this. He did all of what is necessary, and he rose from the dead. Nothing more is necessary for our salvation. Nothing more. It has been finished. It has been accomplished. This is why Paul, when he uses the word justify and justifies and justification and things like this, he'll say things like this in Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now that is a critical verse. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now, when is faith reckoned as righteousness? Is it reckoned when you get baptized? Or is it reckoned when you believe? Now, the thing is about Romans chapter 4. Now, this is critical. This is really critical. Because people sometimes wonder, well, don't we need to get baptized? We'll go over some of those verses, okay? But let's look at what Romans 4 says. Paul begins the chapter. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now Paul here in Romans 4, verse 3 says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. His belief was reckoned as righteousness. So he's saved by faith. Because that's exactly what it is to be justified by faith, to be reckoned to him as righteousness when he believed. See, it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned him as righteousness. So his righteousness was when he believed, not when he got circumcised, not when he offered up Isaac. There was certainly no baptism in effect. Then he goes on to say in verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. In verse 5, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. These verses put the idea of baptismal regeneration to rest. It can't be. Because as Paul tells us that Abraham believed, and upon his believing, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, which means he was saved. He's righteous before God upon his belief. Before the institution of circumcision. Before the institution of whatever. And he goes on, Paul says, to the one who does not work but believes. So as Abraham was before Christ, and then he says, but to the one who does, present tense, after Christ here, he's writing, but believes, present tense, in him who justifies, present tense, the ungodly, his faith is reckoned, present tense, as righteousness. Now notice verse 3, though. This is past tense. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The past tense occurrence of Abraham before the crucifixion, the present tense condition after the crucifixion of justification by faith. Before it was by faith, and after it is by faith. It's the same message. Justification by faith. That's what's going on there. That's what Paul's teaching. If baptism is a requirement for salvation, then why is it that Abraham believed God and was reckoned him as righteousness? And also, the one who does not work but believes is reckoned as righteousness. It cannot be by baptism. It cannot be by anything else. You see, Romans 4:11 says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith he had while still uncircumcised. So Paul continues and he says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith. It was already that he had righteousness of faith, and he was sealed with this circumcision, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. See, those who are not circumcised, no ceremony, that they would be justified by faith also. This is what he says. And then Romans 5:1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Or how about this? Galatians 3:8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The scriptures are clear. We're justified by faith. I know that there are people out there who teach that you have to be baptized to be saved. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. If you have to be baptized to be saved, then you're not saved by faith. You're not justified by faith. You're justified by faith and a ceremony. You're justified by faith and something. That's what the problem is. And that is a damnable heresy. Because what you're doing is saying that the sacrifice of Christ is not complete. The sacrifice and the imputation of his righteousness to me is not by faith. Therefore, I'm not justified by faith. Because if you were justified by faith, then you're justified by faith when you believe. That's what it means. No, what you'd be saying is, we're justified by faith after we get baptized. Now, see, that's the catch. They'll say, but Matt, we are justified by faith, but only after we're baptized. You have to get baptized in order for faith to be effective. Really? Where does it say that in Scripture? Where does it say that it is necessary that we be baptized to be saved? Now, I'm going to go over some of the verses that they use. Okay, we're going to deal with some of these things. But the logic is this. Justification is by faith. It's never said that justification is by faith and baptism. Never is that declared in Scripture at all. It's always by faith and faith alone. That's how it is. It is separated from works. It's separated from anything in the law. Now, people may say, well, we've got to do things and show that we believe. Maybe you do have to show that you believe before men, but not before God. Galatians 3:1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What Paul is talking about there in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3. He's talking about circumcision. You've received Christ, but yet you're going to be perfected in the flesh in your circumcision? Would they then say that you're justified by faith after you get circumcised? Of course, that's what they'd be saying. Because if you're justified by faith without being circumcised, there's no need for the Judaizers to institute circumcision. You see, the thing is this. Paul's teaching justification by faith alone in Christ alone. They're teaching it by faith in a ceremony, the ceremony of circumcision. The present-day heretics will teach justification by faith in another ceremony, baptism. What they're saying is salvation is not by faith, but by faith and a ceremony. It's either by faith alone or it's not by faith alone. There is no third option. It's by faith alone or it's not by faith alone. This is called an antonymic pair, the thing and the negation of the thing. By faith alone or not by faith alone. What does the Bible teach? It teaches by faith alone. And Abraham believed God and it was reckoned him as righteousness. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That's faith alone. No works, just faith. A work is something you do in obedience to God according to the law. There's the Old Testament law, typified in the Ten Commandments, but there's New Testament law as well, particularly when you look at it in the sense as what these legalists do, that you must be baptized in order to be saved, because it is a New Testament law that they must participate in order to truly enter into Christ. Now, why then does the Bible say and equate baptism and salvation? I'll tell you why. It has to do with what covenant is. A covenant is a pact or an agreement between two or more parties. God works covenantally. In Hebrews 13:20, we can see what's called the blood of the eternal covenant. The eternal covenant is the intertrinitarian covenant. The Father elects, the Son redeems, the Holy Spirit applies redemptive work. We can go into that some other time. But the covenant ultimately has a sign, and that covenant sign is manifested in the sacrifice of Christ in the bread and the wine, okay, the body and blood of Christ. Now, if you look back, for example, the Noahic covenant, where God promised never to destroy the earth again with water, the covenant sign was circumcision. Excuse me, the rainbow. I'm thinking ahead. And it was the rainbow. What was the covenant sign with Abraham when he promised to bless all the nations in him? That's Galatians 12:3. Well, that covenant sign is circumcision out of Galatians 15. Talks about that. I mean, out of Genesis 15. So circumcision was the covenant sign of the Abrahamic covenant. There are covenant signs. The covenant of redemption, which is often called the eternal covenant, but the covenant of redemption, which is our redeeming act that God has redeemed us from. The covenant sign is the communion supper. What if you were to find a Christian who said, I do not want to take the communion. I refuse to take communion. He would be refusing the covenant by refusing the covenant sign. Because the covenant sign represents the covenant, but the covenant sign is not the covenant. It's the sign of the covenant. Now, baptism and circumcision, believe it or not, are equated in the Bible. And we go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, and it says this, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. in which you also were raised up with him through the faith and working of God. So Paul equates circumcision and baptism here. You've been circumcised of the flesh, having been buried with him in baptism. Now, the thing is that if, as I'm looking at the text, we see here that the covenant sign of circumcision did not save anybody. Rejecting the act of circumcision was dangerous, and you could be killed for that in the Old Testament, another topic. But rejecting that sign is a rejection of the covenant. But accepting the sign didn't save you. It meant you were accepting the covenant. That's all it was. Baptism is like that. Baptism is a covenant sign, but it's not the thing that saves you. Oh, people say, but Matt, you're forgetting First Peter 3:21 says baptism now saves you. Well, let's go to that and take a look. So for the caller who's holding on, give me another 5 minutes and we'll be done. I'm going to start in 1 Peter 3:18. Get a little context. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this verse, and corresponding to that, in Greek is antitupon. It means, and corresponding to something before it. We would say there's an antecedent. There is something that comes before it. Anti means before. So the antediluvian people were the people before Noah's flood. They were the antediluvians. The anti, post, deluge, okay, antediluvians. So the antecedent of the Greek word antitupon, which means and according to that or corresponding to that, what does it represent? What's it referring to? The previous verse says, and the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now Spiros Zodiates, a Greek scholar, says that the antecedent is the ark, because they entered into the ark and were saved in the ark. The water didn't save them. The water was the means of destruction of the ungodly. And they had to enter into the ark in order to be saved. So therefore they say, this guy says, corresponding to the ark, baptism now saves you. Because in baptism, you enter into the water, you're dunked into the water, and that it's as a sign of the covenant. But what this guy's arguing is, he's relating that the issue of the baptism, as Peter himself says in the verse, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal. An appeal is an issue of faith. He's saying, baptism now saves you. Not the water, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, that's what water did, but an appeal. He's talking about a conscience thing, internal. So some think that this is an issue of faith that Peter's getting at, equating baptism as this covenant sign. The manifestation of that really is their faith being trusted, as they trusted God and walked into that ark, they were saved. By being baptized, they are trusting God, and they're being saved. But it's not the act of baptism that is saving you, because he says not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God. Now, whenever I get people quoting me 1 Peter 3:21, what they say is, and baptism now saves you. They never quote any more than that. They never quote what Peter actually says about it when he qualifies, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not the issue of the water application on the flesh. That's what water did. So that's not a verse that could be used. What they'll often do then is go to Acts 2:38. And then I'll ask them a question about Acts 2:38 after I read it to you. And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See? You get baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I've asked many of them, is that a formula for salvation? And they'll say, yes, it is. You are baptized in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what they say. And I say, well, there's two problems here. One, faith isn't even mentioned in Acts 2:38. Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's no mention of faith in there at all. If it is a formula for salvation, then why is faith not included? Now, see, that's a problem, okay? It's a huge problem. Of course, they're trapped by that. Now, well, if faith is implied, well, wait a minute. I didn't ask if it was implied. I asked if it was a formula for salvation, and you affirmed that it was, but yet faith is excluded. So you have a works righteousness-based system. The second problem is this. Check this out in Acts 10:44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. So these Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit, okay, because it had fallen on them. They were speaking in tongues. Tongues is a gift from the Holy Spirit to the Christian church. They're exalting God. They're praising God. Now, the Bible says in Romans 3:10, 11, and 12, the unbeliever doesn't do anything good, doesn't seek for God, yet they're exalting God. So let me read this again. I'll read the rest of it too. While Peter was still speaking these words, he's preaching. He says, in fact, let me read it before that, of verse 43. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words of what? Believing, and you receive forgiveness. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers, these are the Jews who had found the Messiah and were believers, and they're saved. These circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Now back to Acts 2:38. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what they say, the gift of the Holy Spirit is received after baptism. But in Acts 10, it's before baptism. For they were hearing them speaking, this is Acts 10:46, they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he? You see, if Acts 2:38 is a formula for salvation, and faith isn't even mentioned, and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, as they say, Acts 2:38, comes after baptism, then why in Acts 10:44 through 48, it comes before baptism? Oh, people tell me, it's an exception. If you say it's an exception, then I'm going to respond, well, then you admit that it's true. And because it doesn't fit your view, you just call it an exception. So there's another verse that they use. And they'll also go to Acts 22:16. Check this out. It says this, and now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, the question is, do you wash away your sins by being baptized, or do you wash away your sins by calling on his name? Notice the kind of a pun that is going on. You get baptized, you wash away your sins, calling on his name. These are done the same thing, the same time, the same way. The sign of baptism is the sign of the covenant of redemption. You actually are washing away your sins by calling on his name, not by being dunked in water. Because Peter had said in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal, right? An appeal, as he was saying, which is calling on the name of the Lord. That's what's going on there. Now, back to Acts 22:16. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. The same message is being taught. Now, one more I'm going to go to. We'll get to the caller. Is John chapter 3. They'll say, you must be born again. And truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, this is verse 5, John 3, 5, water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. See, they say water is baptism. You must be baptized in order to enter into heaven. Is that what Jesus is teaching here in John 3, 5? No. No, he's not. Because he taught contrary to that, for example, in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 18, when he was talking about the tax gatherer and the Pharisee went up to the temple to pray. And the tax gatherer said, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." And that man was justified. He was saved. No baptism. And Jesus is saying here to the Pharisee, "You must be born again. You must be born again." Now check this out. What's the context? Now, this is what I believe about the context. The water is referring to the womb. Check it out. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus said, "I say to you, you must be born of water and the Spirit." Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." It makes perfect context, perfect sense, that the water there means the water of the womb. That's what I understand. And that seems to be contextually the best way to look at it, because that's what the context is about. Being born again, being born out of the mother's womb, being born again, water and the Spirit, flesh and the Spirit. This is what Jesus is teaching. You're born here on earth, you gotta be born again to be saved. Now, baptism is not necessary for salvation. If it were, we're not justified by faith. We're justified by faith in a ceremony. Don't put your faith in a ceremony. Put it in Jesus and in him alone. Let's get to Pete from Missouri. Pete, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Matt. I appreciate it. I have been listening to you on podcasts for about 2-3 weeks now.
Okay.
Have just really, really enjoyed what you have to say and your message. It was neat because this is the first time I've ever checked into the chat room, and I was in there tonight, and then I was listening to you live. I was brought to Christ in the Church of Christ years ago.
Okay.
And I know what it's like to have those chains of doubt about your salvation. Mm-hmm. And this is ironic. The Church of Christ would have they would throw Roman Catholics in with all the other, everybody else, any other denomination other than themselves, because they were the only ones going to heaven.
Right.
What they didn't realize, and I know now because God did a work of grace in my heart years ago, was that they believed in sacerdotalism just like the Roman Catholics did.
I never thought of it that way, but you have a point.
Well, they do. It absolutely is. And believe me, I've thought this through from every which way to Monday, because I did struggle with it for a long time. I mean, God had to do some major work in my heart it started with two people. And this is something that this is why I fight so strongly for salvation by grace and the faith through the work of Christ alone. And that's because of this. I had two women. I was at the Church of Christ, and I was a deacon there at the time. Mm-hmm. Two older women, godly women, loved the Lord with all their heart, and I believed them in my heart, and I still do to this day, that they were saved. But I had one woman, one was in their 70s, and the other one was in her 80s. And I had a ministry of caring for people who were hurting.
Okay.
And these women were helping me. Well, this happened two Sundays in a row, I kid you not. The first one, one woman I was talking with her on a Sunday morning, we were praying, talking about the work she was doing, and she started weeping and crying. And I said, "What is wrong?" I thought there's some huge tragedy or something like that going on. And she said, "I just don't know." I said, "What don't you know, hon?" And she said, "I just don't know if I've done enough to be right with God." And when you believe that it's your work that gets you into heaven, then you have to believe it's your work that maintains your salvation.
Right.
And it just, that broke my heart. Well, then, I kid you not, it was 1 week later, had the other lady we were there and praying and talking about the work she was doing. Same exact thing. Broke down weeping. And it just, that was a key point where God was really just stirring in me that something is wrong with this picture. And actually, this is of the Holy Spirit. It was not me at the time, because I was still caught up in this mindset of baptism being, and trying to reconcile in my mind, okay, well, I've seen a lot of people get baptized, but I haven't seen a lot of change, a lot of fruit in their lives. Matter of fact, they're leading the life of hell just like they always did. They got dunked, they got wet, but I didn't see any evidence of a supernatural regeneration or rebirth. Well, this happened with this other lady, and it was about a year or two later. Some things happened in my life. God, I was taken out of that church, and somebody that I would have said years before were just lost was the Baptist. You know, Church of Christ, it's not just water baptism. Right. It depends on how the church, and there's some godly Churches of Christ. There really are. Mm-hmm. You can't just slap it on everybody and say they're all like this, because they're not.
Right.
I mean, some of them understand grace. And actually, the church that I was a part of years ago that I'm talking about, now, today, I know their pastor, and he's a man who understands grace, and I pray over him all the time that God will keep supporting him and giving him favor and bringing those people out of that garbage.
We've got about a minute left, a minute and a half. So
I'm sorry.
Okay. 1 minute left. Okay, go ahead.
One more thing. We lived in Joplin when the tornado hit last year.
Mm-hmm.
Our house was ripped off the top of us. That's not the point of it. The point of it was all the church disaster groups that came to our home to help us clean up afterwards. One of the groups was the Church of Christ, and I was talking about this in the chat room. One of the groups was from a Church of Christ. Their pastor came to me and said, he found out that I used to be a member of the Church of Christ,
right.
And now I was a pastor, helping the pastor of Baptist Church. And he said, I hope you're still preaching baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And I said, no. I said, that'll never happen again. I said, you don't understand. And he started trying to take me to the Acts 2:38. And I said, just save your breath. I know those verses.
Right. Oh, the music's going, brother. Tell you what.
I'm sorry.
It's okay. This is important. Why don't you call back tomorrow and let's talk about it and tell me what's going on, because you've been in it and I want to hear it, okay?
Sure, you bet.
All right, Pete.
Take care.
Sure, no problem. But hey, folks, look, the music's going, and look, I'll be teaching a Bible study tomorrow night in Nampa. I'll give you more details tomorrow, and I hope you enjoyed the show tonight. May the Lord greatly bless you. God bless. We'll see you. Bye.
This has been Faith and Reason with Matt Slick. For more, go to carm.org. That's carm.org.